All right, this is that time after lunch. Man, that lunch was good too. Thank you to whoever made that. I really enjoyed that. I guess there's that certain North Carolina slaw, is that right? That goes on the, it was good. Very good. Loved it. All right, so now we're on session 4, and your head is just probably throbbing at this point. But we're going to talk through Journey of Faithfulness, just steadfast to the end, teaching on a passage that I just love so much. You know, I'm sure that you have probably studied it or have been taught it somewhere, just Hebrews 12, 1-3. So as we reflect on our journey of faithfulness together, I kind of want to revisit some of what we've learned this weekend so far, just to kind of recap a little bit. Because on Friday, we began discussing just the pilgrimage of faith and the idea that we needed to learn, you know, what it means to count the cost and follow Christ in every area of life, claiming Jesus as sovereign over our life, what that means. And we thought through how that means making a decisive break from just the idolatrous systems of the world, and that's where the life of faith begins, right? When we come to just a saving faith in Christ alone, where God calls us to a journey that requires leaving behind the patterns and practices of our old life and embracing a new way of living. And so we looked at Abraham because he's a good example of that, where faith led him to separate from what was pagan and idolatrous, that kind of an idea. And in the same way, those of us that are in Christ, you know, we claim that 2 Corinthians 5:17 verse, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation and the old has passed away. Then we turned our attention to two women in the Bible who lived righteously and they just sought to honor the Lord, even in difficult circumstances. I understand you have a prayer group here called Praying in the, is it Prayer in the Hands of Hannah's Prayer? Yeah, something with Hannah. Heart of Hannah. And I just think that's wonderful. She is a good example of just how to honor the Lord even when you're in difficult circumstances. And so she certainly was a woman that endured sorrow, and yet she was able to trust the Lord and just be faithful. And then we looked at those two sisters last time, Martha and Mary. And just that contrasting approach to just faithfulness, you know, kind of giving us two paths to look at that really challenge our walk with the Lord. And so it was fun to just kind of think through that. But in our last lecture together, I think as we finish up, I want to challenge you to remain steadfast to the end in your journey of faith together, you know, in this church together. A friend of mine once said, you know, we live in the already but not yet. We live in the already but not yet. We are already new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away and the new has come. We do live under the reign of Christ and we are transformed by the power of the gospel. However, while certain promises of God have been fulfilled, others are still pending, right? And so the ultimate realization of God's kingdom, the final judgment, and the complete restoration of creation have not yet occurred. So as believers, we continue to live with the hope and expectation of just a future glory where suffering and sin and death will be fully defeated. And this future hope really encourages us, I think, to persevere in our journey of faith. And so just understanding that concept, that theological concept, can just motivate us to live more faithfully, serving, engaging in evangelism, and just knowing that our efforts, it's kingdom work, right? And it promotes just the unfolding of God's kingdom even. And so I think in the text before us, the Hebrew preacher in Hebrews 12 is really encouraging his congregation in the same way. And I think that we can definitely glean some things for our own life. And so Hebrews 12, and I'll read verses 1-3, and then we'll just kind of get into it and see what the Lord has for us this afternoon. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Okay, well, let's just pray before I kind of get into it. Father, thank you for this wonderful weekend. I've so enjoyed having a privilege to open up your word and to share from my heart the very things that you've taught my heart, allowing me to just teach here today. And I just pray that as your word goes out, that it just touches each heart and it ministers to them in a deep way, Lord God, and just helps them to walk more faithfully. And as I finish up here, just help us with our energy, help me to be clear in my words, and help us to be learners today. And may we give you all the glory in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was 15 years ago, thereabouts, 15, 16 years ago, when I embarked on a personal journey. I challenged myself to engage in a half marathon in the city of Long Beach, which is in California. And that was a good challenge for me. It was an amazing thing. My mom had just had a stroke about the year before, and so I was trying to raise money to bring awareness to this particular stroke that she had. And so I challenged myself, and I was all ready to go. And when I was engaging in that marathon, that the thrill of that and the determination of that sustained me until I hit about mile 10. And then my legs began to turn. I just recall feeling kind of pliable, like rubber. I had physical and mental just hurdles. I don't know, just something just slammed me. But what I do remember is my husband was there with me, and he was just supporting me, and he was just kind of serving as this sort of beacon of light, encouraging me as I tried to keep going. He was trying to propel my determination. And as I just remember that, his encouragement and just my, I think, catalyst to finish well was just deeply rooted in that very commitment to do, just to finish, really. And so there was just a kind of a neat testament there to just some unwavering diligence. And I would say after that experience, what I learned is just as the half marathon, you know, it kind of presents diverse terrain. I think the Christian journey of faith is a little bit, it's very similar. You know, the Christian journey of faith can be fraught with a lot of challenges, as we know. There's a lot of hills, there's a lot of rocky paths. But nonetheless, as we reflect on our life, again, through the rearview mirror of faith, we can remember that God is the one that is ever present, intricately orchestrating our journey of faith, not only for our benefit, but ultimately for his glory. And so, similar to my commitment to be faithful and finish my half marathon well to the finish, this Hebrew writer here, he wants to give motivation to the Christian to finish the race of life, if you will, faithfully. And he does that in a few different ways. He has a couple of purposes in mind when he wrote this letter. I studied the whole book of Hebrews with my ladies' Bible study about a year ago, so it was really a blessing to learn some of these things. And by the time we got to chapter 12, what I realized is that the Hebrew writer really wants to give confidence to the believer to place their feet at the starting line of the Christian race, to place their eyes on the prize at the opposite end, and then to just run this race with endurance. So he's definitely got a goal, and his motivational tactics to finish include putting Jesus on display in his absolute supremacy and complete sufficiency, and referring back to the faithful ones that whose lives really bear witness to this massive, unrelenting faith, right? A few of you have just become recipients of that book, Cloud of Witnesses. And so that, even in that, it provides assurance and hope. Why? Because the participants of the Christian race have a better hope, they have a better promise, they have a better sacrifice, They have a better everything, right? Because they no longer need the old covenant law. I mean, that's obsolete. We're in the law of grace here. And so that was some of the things that he was thinking through, is just to amplify the believer's confidence. But he's also thinking through, if you've ever read the whole letter in full, his aim is to alert and warn the unbeliever, for sure. You see that as a purpose, a primary purpose in the letter, you know, when he wrote it, because it seems like there were some people in that general time that were kind of hanging around. They had an intellectual knowledge or understanding of who Jesus was, and they may even have agreed with some of the facts, but they hadn't placed their faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work alone. And so the author spends a great deal of time warning them, saying things like, you know, we dare not neglect a great salvation. You see that in Hebrews 2, and then you see, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's in Hebrews 4. And these are like those who were at the foot race, if you will, but they're kind of standing on the sidelines, and they're not willing to participate in the journey of faith because they have a lot of doubt and they have a lot of fear. And so the author just spends a great amount of time exhorting even those people to get in the race. And so the circumstances, just so you know, it's of the just the original audience, what's influencing them, the reason why some of these fears and doubts are setting in is there's just a lot of persecution back then, right? Nothing new under the sun. They're under the Roman government time, and as they're pursuing Christ, they've got that issue of the government being against them, friends being against them because now they're leaving Judaism, family rejecting them, and so they're enduring insults and reproaches. Hebrews 10 even talks about the seizure of their property. I mean, there's lots going on with these people, and just to kind of help you to understand the brevity of it is for a Jewish person to follow Christ back then, what they were risking was expulsion from their community and the synagogue, you know, things like that, just ostracism on a major level. And so they had to really learn what it meant to count the cost of following Christ, because it meant something. And unfortunately, the heart responses of the Hebrew believers during their difficult circumstances really laid bare their lack of faith and sin of unbelief. And so instead of fixing their gaze on Christ, they were tempted to turn back to the familiar comforts of Judaism. That's where they were tempted. And they wanted to seek solace in the old covenant rather than persevering in the faith. And they were kind of losing sight, I would say, of the surpassing greatness of Christ's promises and hope. They had a lot of hardship, and so they're regressing here into sort of a willful sin. And so the heat of their circumstances, it's serving as sort of a refining fire. That happens to us too, right? When the heat is on, God uses that to refine us. But it also exposes the true condition of your heart. And so that's really what you're seeing. And so as we reflect upon the experiences of the Hebrew Christians who faced persecution from others, we really find a lot of parallels to our own struggles, because like them, I think we too sometimes might be tempted to cast our gaze backward, you know? Sometimes we're so burdened by our trials, we think to ourselves, you know, maybe I ought to go back to the good old days kind of a thing. But the exhortation and our text actually really calls the believer to embrace the hard work of the Christian journey and to be faithful to the end. And that hopefully will motivate us towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that brings us to our first point, strong to the finish, running the race that is set before us. Or I guess it's the second point. So chapter 11. How many of you have read chapter 11 of Hebrews? You're familiar with it, right? Yeah, chapter 11, it introduces a great cloud of witnesses, and these are just pioneers of the faith, you know, people we can learn from, of course, who are just faithful. You know, it really blew my mind, though. I'm in the book of Judges, and I forgot that Samson was in the Hall of Faith. I thought that was kind of interesting. I was like, what? Anyway, okay, I sidetracked. Anyway, so chapter 11 of Hebrews, it introduces a great cloud of witnesses, and they're pioneers of the faith. They're a faithful example. They inspire us to persevere. If we look at verses 39 to 40 for a moment, it just says, "And all of these, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And all of these are all those people that were named in chapter 11. We're thinking of like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses' parents and even Moses. I mean, these were the witnesses that cry out through the scriptures that the life of faith is the life that wins. But even though they demonstrated that a life of faith prevails, they did not witness the fulfillment of Messiah's coming, of course. But despite that, the author wants to use their example to encourage the reader to draw inspiration from them, which once again echoes Romans 15:4, which says, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so this exhortation to persevere in the journey of faith in verse 1 actually calls believers to both look back at the examples of faith, but also to look forward. And that first exhortation you see there in verse 1 is to reduce or lay aside every weight that hinders you in your journey of faith. So we look back, since we're so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. So that's the first part of it. And that's just kind of interesting. I was like, okay, let's look some of these words up in the original Greek and just figure out what's going on here. And I learned that the Greek term for weight conveys this idea of just bulkiness or excess. And so the writer is just trying to give you this idea of a swelling, sort of surplus flesh. I thought, that's kind of reminding me of a show I watched back in the 2000s. How many of you watched The Biggest Loser? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, that was an interesting show. I mean, they had men and women come on that show, and of course they weighed, and it was an excess of like 300 pounds or something. You know, they were concerned about their health and whatnot. And by the time the season ended, you sort of saw this transformation of this person, and they would lose, I guess, 100 pounds or more. And it was kind of interesting to note that they had a similar realization, which was their excess fleshly weight was just hindering their lives, you know? And so now that they weighed less, they felt like they could just start living their life to the fullest and just accomplish a lot of things they had dreamed about. Well, the author of Hebrews is kind of conveying a similar image, but by using a vivid sports metaphor. In our verse, he's urging believers to run unencumbered, like athletes, shedding heavy, bulky robes before a race. So that's why, again, when you come to scripture, it's good to have a cultural lens so you can understand the picture of what's going on here. And kind of with that understanding in mind, the author is exhorting the believer to discard anything that might be hindering you in your walk with the Lord, or hindering or weighing you down from running the race of faith effectively. For the Hebrew believers, of course, they found themselves hindered by their tendency to look back to their former lives, particularly under the weight of persecution. And they were also just very fatigued because they were suffering, right? And they're just very tempted to seek solace in previous ways. One notable biblical scholar, I think this is A.W. Pink, he says that a weight is anything which we are at liberty to cast aside, but which instead we choose to retain. It's anything which can retard our progress. It's anything which unfits us for discharge of our God-assigned duties. It's anything that dulls the conscience and blunts the edge of our spiritual appetite or chokes the spirit of prayer. And so kind of with that in mind, it's important to kind of pause at this point and ask ourselves some questions. I mean, what aspects of my life do I have freedom to let go of something, and yet I stubbornly hold on to it, despite recognizing its obstruction to my journey of faith? I mean, could it be that the excess weight that's hindering me are good things, you know, food, friendships, television for the most part can be a good thing at times, depending on what you're watching, movies, you know, maybe it's just involvement in things at church, maybe it's something that is extracurricular in activity. Again, none of these are sin in and of themselves, but sometimes they can become weights in our life and they just drag you down. Sometimes they hurl you down, if you will. on the racetrack of life. And so the point he's trying to make here is a weight in our life. It's anything that is impeding your progress in running the race that God has set before you that should simply be dropped. And I don't know what that is for you. I only know what it is for me. So to discover it kind of on your own, it's one of those situations where you go before the Lord, you know, honestly in prayer, you do some reflection, and you just ask, Lord, what is it? What is it in my life right now that's just sabotaging my ability to finish this journey of faith well? Am I allocating maybe an excessive amount of time, energy, or resources to pursuits that are distracting me from my spiritual growth and service? And so those are just heart questions, right? Sometimes we need to take the time to just ask them, go before the Lord, self-examine, and just have a willingness to confront some of those kind of attachments, whatever those attachments may be. I mean, sometimes it's just distractions in our lives. Sometimes it's just comforts. It's just habits. Lots of things. But the exhortation here is that we are to shed them, whatever they are. Lay them aside. And when you do, the idea is that you lighten your burden and you begin to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then you find the capacity to persevere in this journey of faith, running with purpose and just finishing strong. So not only are we encouraged as Christians to lay that aside, that excess weight, which delays the Christian race, but the author is also commanding every believer to rid themselves of this sin which clings so closely. And that phrase, clings so closely, it has the idea of adhering like glue. You know, it's adhering to you like glue. It speaks of a sin which readily or easily encircles the Christian runner like a long, loose robe that's just clinging to their limbs. And again, as alluded to before, for the Hebrew believers, unbelief was very significant. It was a significant obstacle for them. And from that heart, it leads people to faint-heartedness and just withdrawal. And so given the context, it would make sense that this sin of unbelief was clinging so closely and literally hindering their ability to run so well. And instead, you know, they were stumbling every time they were pressured to return to Judaism or faced with some kind of persecution on that end. Yet that struggle isn't unique to them. All Christians face it. You know, I face persecution in my family. It's something that's very common if you have unbelieving family, but we have lots of different things that pressure us, and so we have to ask ourselves again, what is it the sin in my life that's just clinging so closely? What sin is tripping me up in a race with the potential for triumphant victory, really? And, you know, we all have that. We all battle different things this side of heaven. I mean, for me, as I was kind of reflecting on this, I thought, wow, you know, it's been a long time since I've thought about this, but man, back in 2008, who lived through that recession? You guys remember 2008? We want to forget 2008. But when that year hit, because of that recession period, you know, we almost lost our home. And that was a very, very difficult time in our life. And I think the sin which clung so closely to my limbs like a long, loose robe was just ungodly care, like anxiety. You know, but as I began to unpeel the onion, so to speak, and just took a little bit deeper look into my heart, it just really revealed a heart of unbelief. And so I understand how easy that can happen. Because when you succumb to anxiety, the root of it really is just a failure to believe that God is sovereign and good. So again, I don't know what that is for you. You have to go before the Lord and just think through if you feel like you're hindered or struggling, that just to ask him honestly, is there a particular sin in my life that's clinging so tightly to me that I need to deal with? For some, it's, you know, sinful anger, when you don't feel like you're getting what you want, things aren't fair. Sometimes it's slothfulness with people. You find yourself overwhelmed and you kind of allow your responsibilities to go by the wayside. Sometimes it's just being impatient. I mean, there's so many things, right? Maybe it's bitterness because maybe an injustice has happened to you and someone's hurt you very deeply and you refuse to forgive. But whatever the sin is that's hindering you, the exhortation here to all of us in Christ is to finish the race well by actively seeking to lay aside or rid yourself of that clingy sin and just leave it behind because it's just wearing you down. I think practically speaking, on this note, we lay aside or forsake our sin and we go before the Lord and confess it and then repent of it. And we know that repent means to turn away from the sin and return to God. And we know it's a grace required for under the gospel for salvation. But, you know, repentance is a continual thing that we do every day, right? Ongoing, going before the Lord and just thinking through that. And again, you know, for me, when I was anxious in my circumstances, I had to learn that one of the problems that I was having in my heart was just trying to figure out things in your own strength. Because when things really hard happen to you, sometimes you succumb to doing that. You want to figure it all out. You know, you're making lists and trying to figure it all out. But the Lord needed to teach me how to apply Philippians 4:6 for sure, not to be anxious, but have a higher view of God and realize that He is near and I can lift up my prayers to the Lord with thanksgiving in my heart, and I can begin to think on things that are true. And so that's what I endeavored to do, and so that's how we renew our mind and just commit our time to the Lord in that sense. And what I discovered is the more I read His Word and prayed, the more I grew dependent upon the Lord, and so His strength just keeps you running, I think, on the journey of faith. To me, it's like maybe the water that you drink when you hit certain milestones in an actual race. His Word is comforting, it's refreshing, it gives you the nourishment to carry on and continue to run well and to finish strong. And so part of repentance is just growing in a lofty view of God. Part of it is just seeking to commit your day to God, you know, and just step out in faith each day and out of love for Christ just to obey His commandments. So again, whatever that sin is that's hindering your race of faithfulness, the exhortation here that we're being called to is just to persevere and to finish well by confessing and repenting of sin in your life and then seeking strength from the Lord and from His Word and also committing to walking in a manner worthy of your calling and just putting on the new self created after the likeness of God. So the next exhortation of verse 1 is to run the course with endurance. That last part of verse 1 says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that's a fun thing to think about, because if you think culturally here, what I'm understanding here is that one of the ancient running events back then was known as a stayed race. And that was one where the runner, it was a really fast and short race. It was like a foot race. It was about 200 yards down the course, down the center of a stadium. And so it was probably, just about 200 yards. But they also had another one that was called the Dolichos, and it was 3 miles. And it's the kind where you lap around a track. Maybe some of you have done that before. So 18 to 24 laps, they would do that in ancient days. But it was so grueling that it required a runner to be built a little bit differently. They were often very stocky and heavy and bulkier, and the reason why is because they had to have stamina, and they had to have this endurance to finish. And so I think in our text, the Hebrew author is envisioning the Dolichos, a very long distance race that emphasizes endurance. The word endurance used in this verse is hypomone, and it just means to sustain a prolonged stressful effort or activity. But it also has the meaning of just steady determination to keep going and to continue, even when everything in your life, you know, you just want to give up, but to keep going. Often, believers grow weary and faint-hearted in their journey of faith because they think that the Christian life is a short spade race, right, across the field. But that is not the kind of course that we're on as Christians at all. We are on the race that requires participants not only to be faithful, but to make the distance. It's a much longer race. We know that. The Hebrew Christians began their race with zeal, but as they encountered persecution and difficulties, they grew weary and they lost their enthusiasm. And we can just see so many parallels between their story and our own life. Instead of leaving behind your past and eagerly pursuing what lies ahead of you, sometimes we are. We're just tempted to look back at our old life and in our old ways, and sometimes we just feel weighed down by them. So the exhortation here seems to be pretty clear. We're being encouraged to press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And maybe another simpler way to say it is he's just saying, don't give up. You know, keep going. Don't give up. Rather, strive to endure while abiding in Christ and live a life of faith like the cloud of witnesses and run the course with steadfast determination and strive to cross the finish line. John MacArthur wrote of the cloud of witnesses from chapter 11. He said that these men and women knew how to run the race of faith. Some opposed Pharaoh and forsook the pleasures and prerogatives of his court and passed through the Red Sea with Moses. Others shouted down the walls of Jericho, and they conquered kingdoms and shut the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire. They received back their dead by resurrection. They were tortured. They were mocked. They were scourged. They were imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They had to dress in animal skins. They were made destitute, but all was for the sake of their faith. You know, and you just consider that, and you're like, wow, that's amazing. Can I do that? Well, yes, you can. Why? Because we serve the same God. We serve the same God. So we have to resist the urge to look back. And instead, as verse 2 tells us, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's the ultimate exhortation in the whole section. You know, resist looking back, fix your eyes on Christ. And just as anything that distracts a runner can hinder their race, distractions in the Christian life can also impede our progress. So one example I have of that is a literal runner, if they become too focused on what the other runners are doing, you know, you think of a marathon, it actually slows their pace and it tempts them or causes them to fall, and they can get overwhelmed by a lot of different things. You can get overwhelmed by the noise of the crowd. You can get overwhelmed by the failings of your own body, which was what was happening to me. My hips were kind of giving out. It just slows your pace, and it causes you to fall. Well, a Christian race is the same way in that if we fail to keep our attention on the prize at the end, you know, and we get distracted by the allure of returning to Judaism for the Hebrew believers or anything in our life, I guess maybe seeking comfort in the familiarity, we won't run well. We just won't run well. And so he's encouraging us to look to Jesus, to look to Jesus. So that phrase, looking to Jesus, in the Greek literally means to look away to Jesus. Look away to Jesus. And that's significant because the text is implying that part of the journey of faith is to have a firmly fixed gaze on Jesus and not be swayed by your surroundings or your present circumstances, which is just so easy to do, right? And it's and the other thing that's cool about it is the verse is in the present tense, and so what that means is we're being exhorted to continually look away to Jesus daily, all the time, day to day. So Christians, you know, we keep our gaze fixed on Christ, not only at the starting line when God saved us and began a good work in us, but continually throughout the entire race, even when it's arduous and challenging, because he will be faithful to help us to complete it. That's the other thing. He will be faithful. I think one of the most perilous pitfalls for Christians is when they become consumed with themselves, and they're just their difficult circumstances, whatever they are, and they kind of turn inward. And when we do that, the outcome of that is to be bitter and to struggle with self-pity, to become despairing without hope, and maybe even sinfully angry. But the Hebrew preacher is just urging the faint-hearted believer to run the race with faithfulness, to endure, to finish strong, to deliberately deny yourself, and to deliberately deny distractions that draw you away from Christ. It's intentional, you know, you're seeking to fix your gaze on Christ alone towards the finish line. And I think to drive this point home further, the author provides two vivid descriptions of Jesus in verse 2. First, he is the founder of every believer's faith. The Greek word is archigos, and it just has the meaning of originator, pioneer, author, leader. And that distinction is very crucial. Although chapter 11 highlights these faithful saints whose examples can inspire us to be faithful on our own journey, really the ultimate emphasis lies on Jesus as the supreme and greatest leader of the race, right? If you've ever watched or participated in a long-distance race like a marathon, there's always a supreme racer. That's what they're called. They typically outpace the average marathon runner. And when I was doing my marathon, as I approached mile 7, the supreme racer was outpacing me, but he was already like on mile 14 or something like that. And they usually have a pack that follows them, right? And they just evoke a lot of admiration. And so consequently, they have other racers that kind of closely trail them. And so I told Sean, when he comes up behind me and he's just a little bit ahead of me, take a picture with me with the group just to make it look like I was with the pack. And so he did. It was really funny. I have that picture to this day. Looks like I'm with the supreme racer. So, you know, I mean, Jesus, he occupies a similar role. And he's not merely one of the faithful runners that alluded to in chapter 11. Rather, he just leads the race, right? Jesus leads the race. It's a lesser to greater argument, really. The cloud of witnesses demonstrated great faith, and it's admirable, and it serves as a credible example for us. But notably, Jesus is recognized as the sole leader in the race, S-O-L-E, sole leader in chapter 12. And I think the author is just intentionally placing Jesus in this role to underscore his preeminence. While others may inspire us, you know, Jesus stands alone as the better. He's mo better, you know, of the race. And, you know, Jesus, he is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the supreme leader of faith. And so if you want to endure and you want to finish your race of faith well, you just make it your aim to continuously look to his leadership and follow closely his example. I think it's worth noting that the author deliberately uses Jesus, and that's his human name. And so it's kind of helping us to understand that even in Jesus' humanity, despite facing extreme trial and adversity, he still emerges as the better leader, triumphant, and of course completing the greatest race to its finish, right? He's also depicted, though, as the perfecter of our faith, and that just literally means the one who completes. Throughout his earthly ministry, we know that Jesus exemplified unwavering faith in God. And the most vivid example that comes to my mind is just what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. That night he was arrested. He was distressed. He was troubled. And he pleaded with God to remove the cup from him. But in that moment, with great faith, Jesus said, "Yet not what I will, but what? What you will," right? And so even amidst intense trial and agony, including taunting, scourging, crucifixion, Jesus remained steadfast in his faith. And he just refused to give in to the temptation to demonstrate his power. And so his endurance, it does. It serves as an ultimate example for us. You know, sometimes we feel unable to continue when we're going through hard things. And in the midst of that, we need to remember to continue to firmly fix our gaze on Jesus, who endured everything with perfect faith and leadership, just being intentional. In addition to ridding ourselves of excess weight, ridding ourselves of clingy sin, and just resisting that temptation to look on ourselves by fixing our gaze on Christ, it's good to regard Jesus' attitude, I think, in all of this. It's an additional way that will help you to run your journey of faith with steadfastness to the end and just finish strong. Every runner, I would say, finds some motivation to finish a race well. When I did mine, I just wanted to be more physically fit. It was totally worldly. And just complete the race successfully. But if I wanted to see the goal realized, I had to change my attitude. I had to change a lot of things in my life to make that happen. For one, you got to train daily to do stuff like that. But in like manner, the founder and finisher of our faith had a reason to run and to finish his race well. And his motivation, according to verse 2, was the joy that was set before him. The Greek word for joy is chara, and it means gladness or delight. And so the first question I ask of the text is, what was the joy that was set before Jesus? What was the joy? And as I was kind of reading through the letter, I realized, wow, you know, Jesus came into the world to do God's will. So that was one of the joys set before him. And just this anticipation of God's delight in him as he accomplished his will. So just anticipated joy of being crowned with glory and honor. But what I really think the author primarily has in mind here is what was written in Hebrews 2:10. The joy that was set before him was bringing many sons to glory, many sons to glory. And the joy, not only running the long distance race with all the Christian brethren in suffering and future glory, but also running with the ones who will be the king's companions when we share in his future joy in the world to come. My pastor says it this way, that eventually the believer, when we become glorified, when we're with Christ, we become the love gift to Jesus at the end. In the foot races of Greece, there was typically a pedestal that stood at the finish line. They would hang a perishable wreath, which was the winner's prize, and so the runners would run with an expectation of receiving a reward. And in like manner, Jesus, when he runs his race, he does it for two reasons. One, to bring many sons to glory, but also just thinking through that at the end, according to the last part of verse 2, it was to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So there's lots and lots of neat things to think about his motivation. But I love that idea, and John MacArthur says it quite often when he teaches, that we become the love gift to the Son. Because while being in perfectly glorified bodies, worshiping him perfectly, it makes all the sense to me. Now, another thought on this is after Jesus provides his work of salvation, we know that he sat down and he remains seated. And so he occupies the position of preeminence. And similarly, there's going to be heavenly rewards for the believers who finish strong. And I thought, wow, that's another neat thing to think through, is just receiving the reward. And, you know, we don't often think about that, but there's lots of rewards that come. For example, there's an imperishable crown for the believer that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9:25, that literal runners run for the corruptible crown at the end, that wreath I was talking about, but believers for the incorruptible, you know. That's kind of neat. There's going to be a crown of rejoicing. Revelation 21:4, I think, discusses that we're told that in heaven, God's going to wipe away every tear, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, crying, pain, but just rejoicing. That's neat to think about. There's also going to be the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us that in the future, when the Lord judges righteously, he will reward all believers with the crown of righteousness, which is just the Lord, actually. And then there's the crown of life. And James 1:12 tells the believer that they are blessed if they persevere under trial, for they will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then finally, there's the crown of glory, which believers will receive when the chief shepherd comes to be glorified in him and we in him. And so I think, like any of you, we look forward to those heavenly rewards. Again, I don't know if we talk about it enough, but I think what motivates me even more to run this race of faith with endurance and stay strong to the finish, to me, is just the anticipation of my faith becoming sight and being able to see Jesus as he is face to face. I think about that a lot. And so the real joy and the real reward for me is just knowing that one day I'll be in heaven with Christ, worshiping him perfectly. That's really encouraging. I'm not going to be hindered by weights or sin or worldly distractions or sinful attitudes. I will be able to worship God fully in a glorified body. And so when weariness and doubt assail you in this Christian journey, you know, just kind of mirroring a little bit the struggles of the Hebrew believers, here we're being urged to consider Jesus, and who endured, it says, hostility from sinners, so that you won't grow weary or faint-hearted. But in moments of faltering faith, you can pause and you can just reflect on Christ's suffering for you, and you can draw strength from that and even inspiration from his example. And that leads us to our last point, just remembering his plight. I just want to encourage you in your journey of faith to finish the race well just by remembering his plight. When you become weary and tired in the Christian race and you feel like your faith is failing you, the Hebrew author in verse 3 exhorts us to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And that word for consider means to reckon up or to consider by way of comparison. So when you become worn out and you just want to fling yourself on the ground, just consider Jesus. Consider his mockings and his assaults, his scourging, being forsaken, handed over by Judas, being falsely accused, being killed by his own countrymen. And remember Jesus' plight. It makes an impact on the reader to really just stay the course even when it becomes perilous. And so I think, you know, Hebrews 12, 1-3, the reader is just exposed to how strenuous and difficult the journey of faith can be. And it's evident from the text that the Hebrew flock, they were drained, they were exhausted, they were in danger of dropping out of the race. But in the midst of that, the Hebrew author and shepherd is motioning to these competitors not to give up, not to relax before they cross the finish line. Rather, they're to stay the course by reducing the excess weight, ridding themselves of the sin of unbelief, running the race with endurance, and just resisting just the temptation to look back or gaze back, and other things like regarding Jesus' attitude, looking forward to receiving rewards, and when it becomes too exhausting, just to take time to think through Jesus' plight. So I think throughout our time together this weekend, God has just been faithful to give us some vital lessons from the lives of just some key figures here. I mean, again, they're put in Scripture to give you hope. You know, that is the whole point. All Scripture is profitable. And so from talking about Abraham's immediate obedience to Hannah's persistence, even in anguish, to Mary's undivided worship amid distractions of life, you know, you see how faithfulness is not just a series of actions, but it's actually more of a heart posture that we are to have. And each of these examples just remind us that true faithfulness, really it does, it involves an unwavering commitment to our relationship with Christ, even when we're faced with really, really hard things. And so even in Hebrews 12, 1-3, we're reminded of some of those things and so much more, that when the path becomes difficult, we can find strength in remembering his suffering and even Christ's perseverance. And so how about you? Are you ready to re-engage? So we've been talking about how to engage, and so now we want to ask our hearts, are we ready to re-engage in our journey of faith, to fight the good fight with vigor? The promise of Christ's affirmation awaits us, and it echoes in our hearts as we strive to finish our journey of faith well. And we really do look forward to him saying, well done, good and faithful servant, don't we? Enter into the joy of your master. And as Thomas Watson, I've got it on your notes there because I love this quote, he just beautifully states this, that faith stays itself on God's word and it casts anchor in the promise. Faith argues, God has promised, therefore I will hope. Faith is an appropriating grace. It receives Christ and the fullness of the Spirit. Faith is also an overcoming grace. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It can make a Christian tread upon the lion and the adder, and it makes them get above the world. Just so encouraging. Another one I have, an overcoming grace that empowers us to rise above the challenges of this world. And so, ladies, in the spirit of faithfulness, I just want to encourage you to continue to support one another as you walk through your seasons of life here at your church and other churches that are represented here, to look ahead, to press on with hope and confidence, because you have every confidence knowing that your faith is rooted in the promises of God, and that's what's going to sustain you and allow you to just tread upon the challenges before you. And I know by God's grace that you'll emerge victorious. And so it's just been a real pleasure to have this time together with you. And so I'm going to pray with you for one last time. So let's bow one last time together. Dearest Lord, we just thank you for your unwavering faithfulness to each and every one of us. From the very beginning of our journey, when you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, to the moment that we placed our faith in the finished work of Christ, you have been our constant guide. Day by day, moment by moment, you are growing us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, should you tarry, just keep us faithful to you, striving for holiness while abiding in your love. Just strengthen us to walk in obedience and to cling to your truth and to rest in your promises. And we long for the day when Christ returns, when we will be glorified and presented as a love gift to the Son. But until that day, Lord, we ask that you would sustain us in faithfulness and deepen our longing for your presence. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen.